morning again, everyone. If you've got a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at that in a few moments. I'm just going to pray and ask for God's blessing on his word before we begin. Father, in the name of Jesus, may you, by the Spirit of the living God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, may he, Lord God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from out of your word. May he open our ears to hear your voice, Lord God, and may he attune our hearts so that we, Lord God, can receive from you what it is that you're saying to us this morning. As we seek, Lord God, and have been seeking from the start of this year, Father, to lay a sure foundation upon what we believe as a fellowship, Lord, we just ask, please, that you would help us to lay aside our opinions and our views and to look to the Word of God. Lord, your Word abides forever. Therefore, Lord, may we fill our lives with it. And may the Word of God, Lord God, transform us from glory to glory, all for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're looking at Jesus' work of atonement for all sinners through his death on the cross. And we're focusing on that aspect there, on the cross of Jesus and what it means to us and for us. Because we, like even this morning there, we've all taken communion, we've all focused, even the songs, we're all focusing on the cross of Jesus. But what does that actually mean? And I said, I think it was last week, that for some, they look at the cross and they're just so overwhelmed because they know what it is to have their sins forgiven. Other people look to the cross and they see adoption into God's family. Other people look and they see everlasting life. So many different facets of what the cross actually means. But what we're trying to do over these 3 weeks, is last week, this week, and next week, is focus a wee bit differently on the cross of Jesus to see what that means. And we were reminded how Jesus came to this earth first and foremost to do his Father's will. But his Father's will included death upon a cross. And death by crucifixion, we found out last week, it was chosen because a person hanged was considered cursed by God. Whether they were hanged on the rope around their neck and hanged, or whether they were crucified, anyone hanged on a tree was considered cursed by God. And the Bible says, for he who is hanged is accursed, or accursed of God. And the word accursed, as I saw last week, it means something that is hated. Now, you've got to try to remember this when you see Jesus on the cross this morning. When we came to take communion and you focus on Jesus, you've got to understand that Jesus hanging on the cross was something that is hated, something that is detestable, something that is contemptible or despised. It also means an accursed thing. The person hanging on the tree is devoted to or appointed to destruction. Now we grasp, you know, that reality about Jesus dying on the cross, but we don't grasp that he was an accursed thing. Now we see both the incredible love of God at the cross of Jesus, but we see something that is hated, detestable, contemptible, despised, and the cursed thing devoted to or appointed to destruction. Jesus had to die this way because he had to become a curse for us. He had to become a curse for us. He would bear the curse of sin on our behalf. He, by his death on the cross, would pay the penalty for and take away the sin of the world. And so when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he took our sin upon him. He became in that moment something that was hated by God. Jesus in that moment was hated by God the Father. Now we cannot comprehend this until we start to understand how awful sin is in the eyes of a holy God. And Jesus was no longer Jesus, if you want to say it in that way. Jesus became sin. That's what the Bible says. He became sin for us. So when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had taken upon himself our sin and had become something hated, detestable, contemptible, or despised by God. Bearing our sin in his body on the cross, Jesus became an accursed thing, a person devoted to or appointed to destruction. Out of his love for both his Father and for us, Jesus became a curse. He became sin, that we who believe in him might become the righteousness of God. What a contrast. When you think of all of the vileness of your sin, just your sin, never mind anybody else's sin. When you think of the vileness of your sin, Jesus became that sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. And it's incredible, and we really struggle to take this on board. But that's what the love of Jesus did. That on the cross we see a beautiful demonstration of the love of the Father. We see the love of Jesus for his Father and for us. But we also see the hideousness of sin. Okay, I asked you at the start there this morning about what do you think is the most important word in the entire Bible. But before we get to that point, let me ask you, has anybody here got a favorite book of the Bible? Yeah, well, shout out what your favorite book of the Bible is. Ruth, that's a beautiful book. Okay. The Psalms, another beautiful book. Revelation, that's a chapter, but Revelation, yeah. Acts and you know, some people have different things. So if people said to me, what is my favorite book? My favorite book in the Bible is Ephesians. But if you said to me, what's my favorite verse? It's Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? Since I have you, what else on earth do I need? Well, Dr. Murray Harris was a professor emeritus of Bible and theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. And he proposed this line of thinking to his students. Okay? So he asked, what is the most important book in the universe? Think about that. What is the most important book? Obviously, it's Painting the Trees by Mark Gordon. Or someone called it Panting Behind the Trees. It's what is the most important book in the universe? The Bible. Okay. Then he said, well, which book within the Bible is the most important? No, he's asking for one. That's a good answer, but he's asking for one. Which is the most important book in the Bible? And his answer is Romans. Which chapter, he asks, which chapter in Romans is the most important? Chapter 3. Which paragraph in Romans 3 is the most important? Which paragraph in Romans 3 is everybody scrambling to try to find the answer? No, the paragraph is verses 21 to 26. Which verse in the paragraph is the most important? Verse 25. And which word in verse 25 is the most important? Propitiation. Propitiation. Whom God put forward. Speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Therefore, the most important word in the most important verse, in the most important paragraph, in the most important chapter, in the most important book, within the most important book in the universe is propitiation. Now keep that in mind as we read Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, so something has happened beforehand and he's saying, but now, okay? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that might sound a wee bit complicated, but I want to turn then to 1 John, and you can turn to it if you want. I'm only going to read one verse, but I promise you it's there. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John says this, of speaking of Jesus, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Okay? "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world." If you turn over then to chapter 4 of 1 John, and in verse 10, John continues, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. Hear it again. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And the final reading, and I promise you it's there as well, is in Hebrews chapter 2. And in verse 17, the writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, in all things, he," speaking of Jesus, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Hear it again. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." You'll find out in a moment. To make propitiation for the people. And Linda's saying, does it mean atonement? It's linked in there. But what does it actually mean is the big thing. But we have Paul the Apostle telling us Jesus was the propitiation. We have John the Apostle telling us Jesus the propitiation. And we have the writer to the Hebrews telling us Jesus the propitiation. On the cross, Jesus became sin for us. A curse, an accursed thing, so that those who have faith in him might become, or might have imputed to us, the righteousness of God. So this week we're going to look at the most important word in the entire Bible: propitiation. And what does that mean? You know, I do a lot of counselling. This is why I'm a very brash and couldn't care less type of person when you come to me with problems. I do a lot of counselling that involves listening to angry, angry people. There are some of them are people who think the world owes them a living. There are people who cause their own problems and then hate the world because they don't know how to get out of the problems. Or they will hate me for pointing out what the real problem is, because very often they'll put up a red herring and I point out what the real problem is, and then they hate me and don't come back for any more counselling, which, praise God, is a good idea. It's deliverance for me. But I do a lot of this counselling, which involves listening to angry people who have been wronged or feel that they've been wronged and who want to exact revenge on those who wronged them, or else they want at least some closure by seeing justice done. And we know that that's really important. When people have been wronged, it's very, very important that that wrong is sorted out in some way. And you see it here in Northern Ireland with legacy issues, you see it with victims issues, you see it with the troubles issues. People want some sense of closure because they have been wronged and they want that sorted out. And it's a natural thing. Someone wrongs us and we want them sorted. And we all have this built in. We all have this sense of justice that demands satisfaction when we have been wronged or hurt. Who doesn't? When someone has hurt you, who doesn't feel that sense of hurt and at least feel, well, something should be done about this? And it's natural and it's right that you should have that within you. Often when people get that sense of justice, or when they can't get that sense of justice that they need, when they can't exact revenge, they become then embittered. They become resentful. And then they bury the hurt that they feel deep, deep inside. Is it any wonder that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? In other words, forgive us the wrongdoing that we do to others as we forgive those who have wronged us. Unforgiveness breeds bitterness and resentment and hate. But bitterness and resentment are a poison we drink expecting somebody else to die. Would it surprise you to learn that our desire for justice stems from the image of God in us, in which we were created? You know, when God created man, he said, let us make man in our image. And so man was made in the image of God, and then because of sin, that image has been marred. But that sense of justice that we all feel, that sense of wanting to have a wrong corrected, that comes from the heart of God. That's part of God's image in us, in which we were created. But, as I said, that image is marred by sin, and it can lead us to entertain wrong thoughts and actions against those who have offended us. Also, very often, when we've been wronged, I don't know if it's like you, but very often when we've been wronged, a simple, genuine apology is enough to appease our anger. But think about this. How do sinners appease a holy God? Remember what I have said. Every sin, great or small, doesn't matter how you try to justify it. If it is sin, it is sin. Doesn't matter if it's great, doesn't matter if it's small. Every sin is a detestable, hated thing by God. It is devoted to destruction by God. There is no watering it down as far as God is concerned. It is utterly, utterly evil, and it deserves his judgment. That is every single sin. So how do sinners appease a holy God when we have all wronged him? There is not a person on planet Earth who has not wronged the living God. There is not a person on planet Earth who has not sinned against Almighty God. So how do sinners appease a holy God who wants a sense of justice, who wants to ensure that that wrong is dealt with? How do we appease a holy God? See, unlike us, God's justice isn't marred in any way. And let me tell you, if he chose to consume us in fire right now, he would be perfectly just in doing so. Unlike us, God's justice isn't marred in any way. It is perfect. God is perfectly just. Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. All his ways are perfect and just. He is perfectly just, and his justice is unquestionable. God Almighty has been wronged by you. Think about this morning. God Almighty, a holy God who is a consuming fire, has been wronged by every person on planet Earth. He has been sinned against by every human being, and his righteous justice demands satisfaction. God can't just say, oh, it's all right, never mind. He can't do that. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And if you go through the Bible, you will see the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God. We all like to see the loving God, but we forget the other side of the coin is the justice of God and the wrath of God. God does not change. All mankind has sinned against God, has wronged God, and His justice demands that His wrath be poured out on all who have sinned against Him. Do you understand this morning that God's justice demands that His wrath be poured out on you this morning? This subject causes real problems for theologians and other scholars as they debate whether God gets so angry that He needs to be appeased, that He needs somehow to be placated or pacified, almost like as if, you know, you find some way of putting a dummy tip into God's mouth and go there, there, there. And they argue to say God cannot be so angry that He needs to be appeased. Well, I will argue with any of them that they are wrong. God is a holy God, and His justice demands satisfaction. Anyone sins against Him, one sin against a holy God, and His justice demands that His wrath be poured out upon them. You know, we can't speak of the love of God and ignore the justice of God. You cannot look to the cross of Jesus and see only the love of God. Surely you see the justice of God. We can't speak of the grace of God and ignore the wrath of God. God will pour out His wrath against all sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. His justice will be satisfied. So how do we appease? How do we pacify God and take away His anger and avert His wrath? How do we do that? We don't. We can't. Sinners cannot satisfy, pacify, or in any way please a holy, wrathful God. We cannot do it. We are utterly doomed to destruction. And so, into the scene of time steps Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man. By coming to do His Father's will and going to the cross to die, Jesus would be the means of propitiation. Propitiation, used in the New Testament, describes appeasing, placating, pardon me, or pacifying God's wrath. Sinners cannot do it. But what about a sinless one? By His death, Jesus propitiated God's wrath, having satisfied the justice of God. How? By His death on the cross, Jesus completely removed and put away the wrath of God against those who had wronged Him, who had sinned against Him. Do you understand that by the death of Jesus, by His death on our behalf, He completely removed it? The reason and the way that He removed it is because He bore it. He said, "Bring it on, Father. I will take it all so that I can take it all away, so that these guilty sinners who could never pacify You, who could never appease You, who are doomed for destruction, can have life forevermore. I will take the punishment. I will take it away for them. Bring it on Me." By His death on the cross, Jesus completely removed and put away the wrath of God against those who had wronged Him, who have sinned against Him. Because of Jesus and his death on the cross. God, who loved us but whose wrath was revealed against us, is now, as someone said, favorably inclined toward us. He loves us with an everlasting love. If you're unsure still about propitiation, I loved this, read this during the week. Someone said, the easiest way to understand what propitiation means, it makes God pro us. It makes God pro us. The Apostle Paul put it a different way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. He said, if God is for us, if God is pro us, who can be against us? That is what the death of Jesus has done for us. He has turned the wrath of God away from us by bearing that wrath in his body on the tree on our behalf, so that we could be made brought into a right relationship with God, and God would be pro us. Because of sin, we were once objects of God's wrath. But because he loved us and sent his son Jesus to bear the penalty for our sin and to die in our place, to propitiate, to turn away the wrath of God from us, because of this, we can have life forevermore. And so this morning, Christian, the cross of Jesus allows us to see the righteous judgment of God against sin. And please remember this, that all sin, great or small, is something that is hated, detestable, contemptible, or despised by God. It is an accursed thing devoted to or appointed to destruction. But the cross of Jesus, Christian, listen to this, the cross of Jesus also demonstrates the love of God toward us, because he sent his son to die, to turn away his wrath from us, so that we might be restored into a right relationship. And as a result, what does Paul write? As a result of what Christ Jesus has done, what does the Apostle Paul tell us? There is therefore now no condemnation, no wrath of God for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I remember reading a story, I'll have to fly through this, some time ago, about some Spanish coach driver. I don't know where it's true or not, I read a story anyway. And the coach was full of tourists, and they were coming down some mountain hill. And as they were coming down, a child ran out onto the road. And he had the choice, hit the child or take the coach off the road and down the hill. Everybody on the coach would probably be killed. And he hit the child and killed the child, and everybody was, oh, it's terrible, it's terrible, it's terrible. And he said, yes, what's more terrible is that's my son. That's just something of what God the Father did for us. We were all on a coach to destruction. We were all about to go over the edge, and God hit his son instead, so that we could have life. Through the cross of Jesus, God's justice has been fully satisfied. Christian, through the cross of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in that most important word in the entire Bible, propitiation. Jesus made God pro us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Maybe this morning there's someone here and you're not yet a Christian. Well, it's an imperative that you understand that although the wrath of God has been satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross, it is only satisfied for those who are in Christ, for those who are Christians. God's wrath against all sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness will be meted out in judgment upon this world. Unless you have confessed your sin, repented, and trusted in Jesus and in Jesus alone for salvation, you will be destroyed in the judgment of God and will be cast into hell. That is what God's word teaches. But because he loves you, God has provided in Jesus the only means of averting his wrath from you. While you remain outside of Jesus, God's wrath abides upon you. All I can say to you today is flee from the coming judgment against sin and find salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful, beautiful word is propitiation. Lord, before I really started to look into it myself, I could hardly even say it. But Lord, when you start to look into it and what it means that Jesus took all the wrath, all the punishment, all of the righteous justice and judgment of God, he took it upon himself to turn it away from us so that we might receive the righteousness of God and live forevermore in him. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that he propitiated for us, Lord God, and turned away your wrath. For those who are in Christ, we thank you for the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation. But Lord, we pray for others who are not yet in Christ, that they would see that, Lord, the wrath of God abides upon them, that if they do not repent, then, Lord God, they're heading to destruction and into hell. Oh God, in your mercy and in your grace, because of your great love, send your Spirit, please, to them and grant them repentance and faith in your beloved Son, who loved them and gave himself for them. We ask this in Jesus' name.